Vespers. So tape minister, you can start the tape now. For the sake of the tape and for those of you I haven't met, my name is Dan Spencer, and this is the second in a week-long series called Lesbian and Gay Journeys of Faith. Tonight's session is subtitled From Exile to Hope, Confronting Homophobia. I'm currently studying Christian Ethics at Union Theological Seminary in New York. I've been there for about 3 years now, and this is the second week I've been on teaching staff here this summer. I'd like to, before I introduce any further part of this tonight's session, want to use as an opening prayer together a song that's probably familiar to many of you, although I'm going to read it. If I were Allison Wee, I would sing it to you, but I'm going to read it instead. It's one of my favorite ones, and I'd like you to listen to the words because I think it captures a lot of what I see to be at the heart of lesbian and gay journeys of faith, our spiritual journey, and what I hope is a spiritual journey for many people. It's called How Can I Keep From Singing? And just a note about this, as I understand it, this hymn comes out of the abolitionist movement prior to the Civil War and may well have been written while the author was in prison. He goes, "My life flows on in endless song above earth's lamentation. I hear the real, though far off, hymn that heralds a new creation. No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging, since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing? Through all the tumult and the strife, I hear the music ringing. It sounds and echoes in my soul. How can I keep from singing? When tyrants tremble, sick with fear, and hear their death knell ringing, when friends rejoice both far and near, how can I keep from singing? No storm can shake my inmost calm while to that rock I'm clinging. Since love is Lord of heaven and earth, how can I keep from singing?" I wanted to start with that hymn as a prayer for a couple reasons. One is it's one of my favorite hymns, and it just gives me inspiration. But secondly, we're going to talk in the first part of our series tonight about homophobia and about confronting homophobia. And homophobia is a very ugly reality in the lives of all people, but particularly lesbian and gay people. And so the first part of the series may cast kind of a negative cast over our talk tonight. And yet, I would maintain that the heart of lesbian and gay journeys of faith is the refrain of the song, that despite the pain and the suffering in the world, we've been touched with a reality that is life-giving, so much so that we can rejoice together and say, how can we keep from singing? So I'd like us to keep that in mind now as we go into the evening. Just to briefly recap, what I'd like to do tonight is spend the first half or so talking about the reality of homophobia, what it is, looking at some examples, and in order to go into the second half, which will be what I see as the spiritual response of many gay and lesbian Christians of faith, which I put up here as four steps here. The title of the series is From Exile to Hope, and the reality of homophobia in our lives, we'll talk about this more, but for many gay and lesbian people, puts us in a situation of exile relative to the families and communities from which we come. And our movement from that experience of exile to being able to reclaim a vision of hope is what develops our spiritual journeys. Now, just to briefly recap for those of you who weren't here last night when we began the series, that session was entitled Telling Our Stories. And we talked a little bit about how for lesbian and gay people, when we grow up in isolation from each other, don't know other gay and lesbian people, oftentimes feel like we are the only one in the world, that the very first step and most important step on our spiritual journeys is telling each other our stories, to find out those points of contact we have with each other, to find out the ways God has been active in our lives and learning to begin to trust that. Out of that starting point, I developed with the group last night a couple different frameworks that are two opposite but logical ways to approach the question, how does the church respond to the presence of lesbians and gay men in the church? And I'm not going to go through much of that right now, only to say that We talked about that it's the second one, side B here, that forms the framework for lesbians and gay men. The difference between these two primarily flowing from the starting point. That framework A starts from the starting point of sin is homosexuality or homosexual acts, and therefore develops its logic from that. We talked last night about how for most of us, this was the value system from which we grew up, and it kind of shaped our faith and our theology. But that for many of us, and I would maintain lesbians and gay men who have started on a spiritual journey towards wholeness, we have shifted over to a starting point, a framework which starts rather than God's law as a starting point, starts with God's compassion. And rather than seeing the sin as homosexuality, sees the sin as homophobia or injustice against gay and lesbian people. So that is the kind of framework out of which we're going to be working this week, and which I'll be developing a little bit tonight. Now I want to start with a quote here that I think captures a little bit about what we talked about last night. That gay and lesbian spirituality develops out of trying to face the major contradiction of our life, which is the contradiction of hearing the gospel message of love and freedom and justice, but experiencing the reality of homophobia in our lives that contradicts that in our lived reality. And one of the ways that manifests itself is a very strong separation between who we are as spiritual beings and who we are as sexual beings. Our sexuality and our spirituality have been torn asunder, and much of our spiritual journey is trying to reintegrate those two. John Fortunato, in a wonderful book called Embracing the Exile, Healing Journeys of Gay Christians, available in the bookstore, highly recommended. And I'm going to read from it a couple times tonight. But I want to read one short paragraph tonight because I think it captures where we came from last time, where we're headed tonight. He writes, "For gay Christians to be able to love, give, and find meaning in a world that rejects and isolates them, the cruel gash separating their sexuality from their spirituality must be healed. Their freedom to love and give in a hostile world hinges upon their coming to believe in their wholeness and in their having a rightful place in God's universe." What contradicts that hopeful message of feeling a wholeness and having a place in the universe, as I mentioned before, is the daily experience of homophobia in our lives. Homophobia defined most simply here as the fear and hatred of gay and lesbian people and of same-sex behavior and feelings. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. That's what I want to focus on for the first half tonight, and to go through some basic things in order to get to the spiritual journey part. I want to start by reading just a couple things that give us some examples of ways homophobia manifests itself. And then I'd like to talk to you and see what we can come up with as a group before going on in this. This will be a fairly brief survey. There are some excellent tapes in the library if you want to do a more detailed look. And there's some very good resources to do as well. One that I'm going to read from here is by a book called, by Bruce Hilton, that I recommend for anybody, called Can Homophobia Be Cured? Wrestling with Questions That Challenge the Church. Now I hear some chuckles here because usually the way this question is phrased is, can homosexuality be cured? Now Bruce Hilton is starting from framework B over here, saying the sin is homophobia, not homosexuality. And he's a Methodist layperson, been very involved in that. A wonderful book in the question-answer format here. But he has a little section here on the beginning section of homophobia that I think is helpful. He writes, "Homophobia, the irrational fear or hatred of homosexual people. An ugly word. Nobody likes it. The disease itself is pretty ugly, too. I've had a case of it since I was a little kid. Chances are you have, too. Homophobia is so universal and so taken for granted that most of us aren't even aware of the presence around us. It's like water to a fish. It's the last thing we'd notice. Unlike sexual orientation, homophobia is contagious. Children can catch it from adults. In fact, that's the main mode of transmission. Its effects range from mild distaste to homicidal rage, from judgmental attitude to obsession. In its more virulent stages, it causes at least 100 people to commit murders in the United States each year, and maybe 1,000 others to attack fellow humans, simply because the victims are homosexual, severely enough to put them in the hospital. The Houston Police Department didn't quite believe that that sort of thing went on, despite repeated requests by the gay and lesbian community for better protection. Finally, in August of 1991, the department agreed to send out decoys, male officers in civilian clothes, walking in pairs, to the areas of alleged danger. In the first week, 4 of the decoy officers were attacked. 2 were tear-gassed, and 2 were beaten with a baseball bat. In that first week, 12 people were arrested in attempted assaults. In a classic understatement, a police spokesman said to the press, "We certainly have been made more aware of the problems faced by the gay community." One example of homophobia, and I want to go through a couple others here to give us some case here. In this case, the only thing the police officers did was walk together, 2 men together, didn't hold hands, didn't kiss each other, didn't say anything, simply were walking together in areas known to be frequented by gay and lesbian people. A couple other things that give some idea of the kind of behavior associated with homophobia have been some studies that have been done on it to see if you can actually measure how homophobia affects us. One such study was a tape that was prepared showing a purported counseling situation between a female client and a therapist. Then the tape was shown to more than 100 students who were preparing for professional careers as therapists. Now, before the showing, each of the students was given a lengthy clinical history of the client who appeared on the tape, the one who was receiving counseling. Half of the group was told that the client was a lesbian. The other half was told that she was heterosexual. All the other information given to people was identical. The researcher found, quote, "The differences between the two groups were not only statistically significant, but dramatic. For those who presumed the client to be lesbian, she was seen as more defensive, less nurturing, more hostile, less autonomous, and overall less healthy. For those who thought the client was heterosexual, the majority thought that she was so positive that they were puzzled why she was in therapy in the first place." And that was their response to the tape. Again, the only different factor here was that one group believed the woman was lesbian, the other group believed she was straight or heterosexual. Now that we're going to talk a little bit about that situation there, but that second one was, and that we call devaluing, is simply discounting and devaluing someone simply on the basis of them being gay or lesbian. A second test, however, sought to a test for something else. In addition to simply devaluing people for being gay or lesbian, they wanted to test whether or not people would avoid them, readjust their behavior in order to avoid gay and lesbian people. And so they designed a simple experiment. Subjects that participated in a laboratory game where they had a conversation with an imaginary partner, someone who was in another room, so they couldn't see the person, but they could talk to them over a telephone thing. And they went through a series of conversation questions and so forth, and had quite a conversation. At the end of the conversation, half of the group was told that the person they had spoken to was gay or lesbian. The other half was told that the person was heterosexual. And then every person was given the option of whether or not they wanted to meet the person they just had this conversation with. Almost without exception, all of the people who were told that the person was heterosexual said yes, they wanted to meet with them and talk to them about the experiment, talk it over and see what they had learned. Almost without exception, when the people were told that the person was gay or lesbian, they said they would rather not meet with this person. And the same person was used in both cases there. The only information was that what they were given was one was told they were gay, the other was told they were not. Again, some examples about the way homophobia causes our behavior to change around us here. In a moment, I'd like to just to go through some of the different mechanisms of homophobia. But before we do that, I'd like to just get some example from the group here to see if we can get a sense of how pervasive homophobia is. And do it by asking the question about how homophobia causes gay and lesbian people to change their behavior, or to think twice about coming out. What I'd like you all to do is take a moment, and I want to ask the question, what are the areas of life that you can think of that where gay and lesbian people face either discrimination or significant loss if they choose to come out? Where they risk significant discrimination or loss if they choose to come out as gay or lesbian? And we'll just brainstorm some lists.
Employment.
Okay.
The church.
The church.
Family.
If you want to say anything more about what the loss or discrimination in these is, feel free to say so as we go along. We can come back to this.
Friendships.
Marriage, validating, having their relationships validated. Okay.
Housing.
I missed the other words there.
Life images.
Life. Say more about what you mean by that.
Marriage, two kids, suburban home.
Okay.
Status.
Loss of status to come out.
Opportunities for volunteering, like
staffing. Okay. Opportunities for volunteering.
Parenting for, like, adoption.
Parenting, having access to children.
Credibility.
This is rapidly fading here. Let's try. Not a lot better, but.
Personal security and something?
Personal security. What, say more? What in?
Oh, risk of being attacked.
Okay, so personal security or safety. This one now. I hope these pens are not homophobic. Anything else?
Health insurance.
Okay.
The focus of how people identify.
Being pegged or put it, yeah. Pretty extensive list already. I think if we spend more time, we could come up with more. One of the reasons why I think it's important to do this is oftentimes when I talk to people about being homosexual, the response is, I don't care what you do in the bedroom. The rest shouldn't make any difference. And yet for those of us who are gay or lesbian, our sexual identity can never be just reduced to what happens in the bedroom. For those of you who aren't gay or lesbian, imagine having all of your relationships, every way you interact with the world, the way you interact with children, your family members, reduced to sexual acts that you commit in the bedroom. For gay and lesbian people, the effect of our sexual identity on all of our life is pervasive. There's not a decision that we make about how we interact with the world where it doesn't come into play. And homophobia is the force that makes us stop and think twice, three times, five times, 10 times, every time we face one of these things. When I go into a job interview, what do I tell them? When I worship in my church community, how do I present myself? What do I tell my family? How about my friendships? Will they last us if I come out? How about my relationship? I don't have any societal validation for that. Can I lose my housing? In most places, yes. One of the things we didn't put up here, but it's involved in this, is the whole area of what could we call heterosexual privilege, tied up with homophobia. That is that heterosexuality is considered the norm in our society and is privileged. So you cannot lose your housing because you're heterosexual. You can't lose your job in the society because you're heterosexual. If you do, you can sue. You aren't going to be expelled from your church for being heterosexual. If you go through this entire list here, you'll find out that all those of us who are heterosexual can assume things about our security, but those of us who are gay or lesbian can't. And that's a function of homophobia. Homophobia is that force, that reality of discrimination that causes us to have to go through this mental checklist in every aspect of our lives. Let me just pause here before I want to go through just a few things about how homophobia works as a mechanism and where it comes from. But any questions or comments about this here? I realize it's a very quick brainstorming list. Yeah?
I just had a question. You said you think twice about, you know, coming out. I was wondering, why is that so necessary? Because, you know, if you're not homosexual, you don't announce you're heterosexual when you apply for a job or join a church.
Right.
Why would you have to do the other? I don't know.
Yeah, it's a very good question. Part of the reason why for me, and I can only speak personally, is that in our society, people tend to be assumed to be heterosexual unless they state differently. So if you're heterosexual, you feel very comfortable because the assumptions around you are that you're heterosexual. That if you're not heterosexual, then people are operating with you all the time, interacting with you as if you were. And so I get asked questions about who I'm dating. I get asked questions about why I'm not ordained. I have a master's of divinity degree. Why didn't I get ordained? And every time I interact with people, then I'm faced with a choice. Do I lie about who I am and say, well, I just decided I wasn't interested in being a pastor? Or do I say, I couldn't be ordained because the denomination I'm in won't ordain lesbian and gay people? Do I say, the person I'm seeing is named Eric? Or do I say, no, I'm really not seeing any women right now? I mean, it's what happens is every single part of your life becomes involved with wrapping up a dual personality. The one you present to people as if you were heterosexual, and the one that you know who you are. What happens if it becomes more complicated and I have a spousal partner? What do I do with my family? Do I invite my spouse, Eric, home for Christmas? Or do I go home and pretend I'm not seeing anybody and leave that part of my life out? What do I do when it comes to health insurance and trying to protect my loved ones there? It's just in every one of these areas of life, you have to make a choice about lying who you are, because the society will assume that you're heterosexual unless you say otherwise. Or being honest and coming out. Now, there are a lot of other reasons, too. Part of it is for mental health reasons. Trying to live a totally split existence of a public persona that's completely at odds with who you know yourself to be privately is very, very difficult and very painful. And so for many of us, coming out is the first step in trying to integrate back together who we are. But you're right. And then what I would say in response to your question is, because of heterosexual privilege, because our society is structured for heterosexuals and the way they interact, heterosexual people don't need to announce that. But if you're gay or lesbian, you soon pick up on all the ways that heterosexual people do announce it. The wedding ring that you wear, the picture of your spouse and kids at the office, when you talk about what you did on your vacation, watch television advertisements. I mean, we're inundated with messages of heterosexuality, so you don't need to announce that if you are. If you're not, it makes it much harder to fit in. What I'd like to do now is just take a moment to go through some examples of homophobia so we can see where it might fit for ourselves. One thing I want to stop and say before we go, though, is that homophobia is something that all of us grew up with. It makes no difference whether you're heterosexual, bisexual, homosexual, asexual, whatever. Homophobia is out there, and we all grew up with those attitudes. So it's not an us versus them thing. It affects us differently. It affects you. Having homophobia affects you differently if you're gay or lesbian than it does if you're heterosexual. We'll talk about that. But we all grow up with those attitudes. Now, just in terms of a very brief homophobia 101 course. I would define homophobia as either the fear of same-sex behavior, orientation, or feelings. So it can be both the fear of people who you know are homosexual, but it can also be the fear of your own feelings that may be oriented to the people of the same sex. You may not consider yourself homosexual, you may be bisexual, you may be heterosexual. All of us oftentimes have feelings oriented towards people of the same sex. Being afraid of those or repulsed by those is part of homophobia. It affects the behavior. Now, homophobia, I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, although it's a very important area. Homophobia is rooted in, it's a manifestation of what we would call heterosexism or compulsory heterosexuality. What I mean by heterosexism is structuring our society and our culture to favor heterosexuality as superior and any other form of being as inferior. It has to do, again, with heterosexual privilege, the kinds of assumptions we made there. And moving beyond that into compulsory heterosexuality, that is that all people have to fit into heterosexual relationships and behavior, regardless of what they say about their own sexual orientation. Our society is structured that way. Homophobia is the mechanism that makes it work by making us afraid of or oppressing gay and lesbian people. Now, some of the forms, this is not an exhaustive list, but it's an idea to give us some ways of talking about it. Some of the ways, the forms that homophobia takes is fear that others will think you are homosexual. Very simple example of this. If any of you have ever wanted to pick up a book on gay and lesbian themes, on homosexuality, and you went into either the library or the bookstore, and you thought twice before you let the librarian or the clerk see what you were buying, because they might think you were homosexual. That's an example of this. And I'll say, I did this for about 15 years, you know, always sneaking reading between the stacks, because I didn't want anybody to think I might be homosexual. Another one, fear of your own same-sex feelings and attractions. Now, the Kinsey sexuality studies 40 or 50 years ago showed that rather than having a rigid bipolar world of either you're 100% heterosexual or 100% homosexual, that the vast majority of us fit in somewhere in between. So most of us will have some same-sex attraction and some opposite-sex attraction. People who are predominantly heterosexual have most of their feelings oriented towards the opposite sex. But it doesn't mean that occasionally we won't all have some same-sex feelings. We're taught to be afraid of those. When you feel afraid of them or repulsed for them, that's again part of homophobia. Number three, fear of catching homosexuality. Now, you remember in the book I talked to, that he talked about homophobia is contagious, but sexual orientation is not. Most of the scientific studies show that a child's sexual orientation is pretty well determined by the child's age of 2 or 3 or 4, probably even before that. But there's still widespread fear in our society that if we're around homosexual people, we'll either be seduced or somehow may catch the disease from them. And so that leads to behaviors that are motivated by that fear rather than reality. The fourth one I put here is simply internalized homophobia. All of us internalize it, but it operates differently for different people. For gay and lesbian people, internalized homophobia is very important for us to recognize, because it leads to feelings of self-hatred and inferiority. We grew up as adolescents being repulsed by the person we're slowly recognizing ourselves to be. Learn to hate ourselves, learn to feel inferior, and that becomes the mode out of which we operate. One very short statistic that illustrates, I think, of this is that gay boys, gay male adolescents, are 6 times as likely to commit suicide as heterosexual boy adolescents. This feeling of self-hatred is so intense as we go through puberty and adolescence. And so for gay and lesbian people to be spiritually healthy, we have to be able to confront internalized homophobia. What are some of the responses of people to gay and lesbian people that I would call, or many people would call, homophobic? Again, just see if you can recognize these as we go through. One is what's been labeled a dangerous repressive response. This is the assumption that gay and lesbian people are dangerous to society. Therefore, the appropriate response for society is to repress them. And this could be as extreme as putting in concentration camps, as the Nazis did, or legislating against them to make sure that they don't have the rights that they need to interact. This is a very common one in terms of, you realize that over half of the United States still have sodomy laws on their books that make gay and lesbian sexual behavior illegal in those states. Now, if you're a Christian, I always like to say we could draw on this wonderful heritage of civil disobedience like Martin Luther King and Gandhi and so forth, and so that anytime I'm intimate with my lover, I'm just committing a Christian act of civil disobedience. But the fact is that our legal system still operates oftentimes under this dangerous repressive assumption. Gay and lesbian people are dangerous, therefore they need to be repressed. Hand in that is what we call the moral reprobation assumption. That is, gay and lesbian people are either immoral or sick or ill. And therefore, again, they're dangerous and need to be repressed or contained. A third function of this homophobic response is the whole thing of stereotyping. We stereotype gay men a certain way. We stereotype lesbians a certain way. Again, as a way of controlling behavior, of making people fearful that they'll be named a faggot, a queer, a dyke, whatever, in terms of controlling behavior. Again, we could look at other ones, but these are some of the ones that operate here. And for gay and lesbian people to be healthy, we need to start confronting the church to be healthy. it needs to start confronting these. Some of the homophobic behaviors, we've talked about these a little bit, I'll just go through them very quickly. Some of them were illustrated in the examples I read to you. Probably the most common one, and one that's most even unconscious for most of us, is what we call distancing or avoidance. The group that was given the opportunity to meet a gay or lesbian person chose not to. When they were given a chance to meet a heterosexual person, they chose to do so. This is the kind of unconscious behavior that if you feel queasy knowing someone is gay or lesbian, chances are this is what's helping your modifying your behavior there. I know when I was first coming out, this is one that was very hard for me to overcome. I was so afraid of meeting other gay and lesbian people that rather when I knew someone was gay or lesbian, I went the opposite direction. It's one of the hardest things for me about being out, because there are now, I know that I produce the same reaction among closeted gay and lesbian people who are afraid of meeting someone who's gay or lesbian. So I know my mere presence at Holden Village makes people afraid and makes them avoid me. It's part of the reality of being an out gay person. A second one is the whole area of discounting or devaluation. This would be the example of the counseling situation where the heterosexual person, on the basis of the clinical evidence, was seen to be a healthy person. The lesbian person, on the basis of the same evidence, was seen to be unhealthy and ill. Nothing had changed except for the assumptions we brought into it about the labeling. Another way that this happens is that we discount people based not on what they say or do, but who they are. So if I stand up and give you a talk in favor, with a detailed argument in favor of gay rights, for example, and the response is, well, it doesn't matter what he said, of course he's going to say that, he's gay. I've just been discounted, not by what I said, but by who I am. Or the flip side of that is, if somebody stands up and identifies himself or herself as heterosexual, and therefore you give the person credibility, well, they must be unbiased, they're heterosexual and they're saying that, it's still operating out of the same thing. We discount gay and lesbian people. We lift up as credible heterosexual people. Moving on in intensity, a third level would be the whole area of hostility or scapegoating gay and lesbian people. And I put next to this the whole thing of blame the victim. This is one thing that's very commonly experienced by gay and lesbian people. One of the reasons why anti-gay crime is so underreported is because so many of us have had the experience of going to police stations and being either blamed for what happened to us if we were assaulted. What were you doing walking with another man in that area? Well, I was walking with another man in that area. Well, somehow that seemed to have justified the behavior there, that I deserved to be beat up. Or we've been mocked and that kind of thing. And so the kind of hostility and scapegoating that gets projected on us is another form of homophobic behaviors. And finally, the most virulent of it is what we call anti-gay violence or aggression. The actual being physically assaulted or beat up. The thing that's important about this fourth one is while statistically it may not be that large, although it's on the rise, it's enough to make gay and lesbian people modify our behavior severely. Although I would also argue that this is very much on the rise. And when they polled people in New York City, gay people, 70% of the gay men they're polled said they had at least one experience of being physically assaulted sometime in their life. It was less for lesbians, but it was still a significant figure. And so it only takes one time of being threatened with a baseball bat to modify your behavior severely. These are what I then say is homophobic behaviors. Any questions on that before I just finish up with a couple other things here? I realize I'm going through this fairly quickly. I want to get that onto the spiritual response, because that's where the fun and the energy is, so I think it's important to see some of this. Very quickly, people who have studied homophobia have come up with a list of variables, and I've only put a few of them in here because they're helpful for us. Variables that they have found in people who tend to be, what they would say, are highly homophobic. The number one, people who are highly homophobic will maintain, I've never met a homosexual. And that is the key factor in overcoming homophobia. Now, I would maintain that it's impossible to go through life without meeting a homosexual. And what they really mean is I've never met anybody who I knew was homosexual. Because the vast majority of homosexual people are closeted. They try and be invisible. But you really can't go. We just the number of gay people in the room tonight make it impossible for you to go through Holden Village or any other part without meeting a homosexual. But never knowing anybody who's homosexual is the number one factor for making people homophobic. And that's the key factor for overcoming homophobia. When you meet someone and have a chance to establish their humanity, brings down levels of homophobia dramatically. A second related figure, people who are strongly dogmatic or have a low tolerance for ambiguity, people who need to see things in either black or white, tend to be highly homophobic. People who see more gray in human relationships tend to be less homophobic. Related to that, people for whom gender role rigidity is important. This is what men do, this is what women do, there's no crossing of those boundaries. People, that tends to be associated with a high degree of homophobia. And a fourth one, in our society, men tend to be more homophobic than women. Not invariably, we all come up with it. But I think because homophobia operates along with sexism and devaluing of women, it operates in that way as well. Where do anti-gay feelings come from? Very briefly, this is a list that comes out of Bruce Hilton's book, Can Homophobia Be Cured? Not exhaustive, but it's illustrative again. First one, probably what people around us are saying. We pick up societal attitudes from the interactions we have with people, and I first learned it on the playground. Secondly, he says the instinctive bias against anybody who varies from societal norms. We're trained in our society to respect the societal norms. The societal norms in our society are heterosexual. If you vary from that, we're suspicious. Thirdly would be sexism. Sexism is devaluing our oppression of women or things that are feminine. Gay men are assumed to be feminine, and the whole devaluing of that then gets tied up with homophobia. A fourth one is the tendency to genitalize our talking about homosexuality. Your comment back here is we tend to peg people. Well, the conversation quickly tends to focus on what homosexuals do. Part of it is, and this is related to the next one, the words we use. The word homosexual emphasizes sexual, and we tend to have that always in front of us. One of the reasons why homosexual people tend to like the words lesbian and gay better is more broadly inclusive of who we are. Another one, and we talked about this before, the need for simple black and white answers when everything around you seems to be changing. Yeah.
I was just curious, where does the word gay come from? Or how does it symbolize?
Yeah, you know, there's actually a fair amount of debate about that. It has roots that go back in France anyway, back 3 or 4 centuries. And frankly, I don't know exactly the etymological roots of that. There have been speculation that, you know, in the English language, it comes from the stereotypes of gay men being effeminate and therefore being gay. But there is quite a bit of debate around it, actually. I think it would be a simple thing to search out. It's not all that easy. Just the last few things here. The information we get about gay and lesbian people is selective, and usually it's overwhelmingly negative. When a child abuser is heterosexual, the newspapers tend not to put the heterosexual child abuser. If it's homosexual, you can bet they'll identify him. Or a homosexual teacher who's a cop molesting children. So we tend to get selective and negative information about gay people. Another one we talked about is the ease of talking about abstract issues rather than real people. When we keep the issue abstract, it's easy to dismiss homosexuals. When suddenly it's John or Mary, it becomes more important. Finally, we live in a society that has a difficult time talking about sexuality in general. It's just very difficult for many of us to do so, and it makes it even more difficult to talk about homosexuality. Now, this was a very quick run through on this. I'll take a couple quick questions, but I do want to save time for the next step.
How about the use of scripture?
In terms of where these things come from, yeah. And I would include that in terms of societal or church values, what people around us are saying. Yeah, there are many different things that go into buttressing these out of these relations here. What I want to do tonight is show how Scripture has oftentimes been used as a weapon against gay and lesbian people, but Scripture is also integral to our liberation, our stories of healing. And that's what I'd like to move to now. I'd like to spend a little bit of time out talking about, this is the reality that gay and lesbian people live through. And it's the number one contradiction between the gospel that we hear proclaimed to us and how we live it out. And so our spiritual journey then is moving from confronting homophobia to claiming the promise of the life in the gospel. And I put up here what I would call 4 steps that I think are integral for this step there. The first one that we'll spend a little time is when we find that we're in exile from our communities, isolated from our own communities, we begin to ask the question that the psalmist asked, How do we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? For those of you who have access to a Bible, if you would turn, if you've got these black RSV Bibles there, you can turn to page 541. Is someone willing to read the first four verses of Psalm 137? Let me just mention that this psalm is generally considered to have been written while Israel was in exile in Babylon. So it's a people who've been displaced from their home, find themselves in exile, and are crying out to God as a result. Someone who's willing to read? Okay, read loudly so everyone can hear and the tape picks it up.
By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there, we hung up our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land?
Folks generally familiar with this song?
Yes, it's in God's name.
Okay, it's in Godspell. It's been used in a lot of situations. When gay and lesbian people turn to the Bible to try and understand our faith experience, one of the places we naturally turn to are the exilic prophets, the prophets who wrote while Israel was in exile, trying to find out what had happened to the promise. Israel had been promised through Abraham this wonderful inheritance. Suddenly they were uprooted from the promised land, taken off to Babylon. Their faith was shattered. And they begin to ask the song, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? I'd maintain that this is the same faith crisis that gay and lesbian people go through when they experience homophobia and the promise of the gospel. Only what makes it so much more painful is that we experience the same faith crisis within our faith communities. Unlike Israel, we're not taken out of a physical land to another one. We're taken out of our faith communities where we've been nurtured in the faith, and find ourselves in exile from that. So for many of us, the starting point is this cry of anguish when we recognize we're in exile, we recognize we're being rejected by those who've nurtured us in the faith, and we say, how do we sing the Lord's song in this situation? We find a lot of answers in Scripture, and I'm just going to pull out a few of them tonight. One of them I would maintain, though, are those prophets who write in exile. Gay and lesbian people look to Jeremiah, look to Isaiah, look to some of the Psalms, who are the prophets who comforted Israel in the exile and said, God will continue to be faithful to you. God will bring you life in answer to this. The second step I mentioned here is that in contrast with Israel's situation where there was hope for returning back to Jerusalem, gay and lesbian people have to come to the recognition that for many of us, our exile is permanent. We don't have a homeland to go to where we're going to be the majority people, where we're going to be shielded from homophobia. And so we cry out, when our exile feels permanent, where do we find you then, God? How do we continue to find you? And I maintain that this is the second faith crisis that gay and lesbian people face. Now it's at this point that many, many gay people leave the church. The awareness that the exile, in all intents and purposes, is permanent. It's not going to change next year, it's not going to change 5 years from now, it's not going to change 10 years from now. It may be changing, but in our lifetimes, the exile overall is going to be permanent. This is when many folks say, who needs it? This is killing me to stay in the church like this. And so they cry, they leave. But for those of us who have decided to stay, this leads us on into another step, then, which I put in here, number three, the embracing of the exile. First, I want to, before I move on, I just want to do one quick step here. Again, this point two is so difficult for us because if you read the psalm there, Psalm 137, the tormentors of Israel are the Babylonians. They're foreigners. For gay and lesbian people, we find that the tormentors are the people we grew up with. They're in the households we grew up with. They're in the schools where we went to school. They're in the churches where we heard the gospel preached. They're our community. And there's this book by Suzanne Farr called Homophobia, A Weapon of Sexism, which I recommend for anybody who wants to understand better how homophobia works. Had a very insightful comment from a black woman that Suzanne Farr, who's a lesbian, worked with. This black woman had just been through a homophobia workshop, and she commented to her, she said, When I fought for civil rights in the 60s, I always had my family and my community to fall back on, even when they didn't fully understand or accept what I was doing. I don't know if I could have borne it, losing them. And you people don't have either with you. It takes my breath away. That's the crisis of faith we face. So what do we do about it? One of the places we do is look to the right, the prophetic writers in exile. Another place we look is to the New Testament, where we find Jesus confronting this very situation. And what I put in here is the third way of, we're faced with three choices, I think, when we realize the depth of the crisis. One is to flee, leave the church, get out. Many people do that. The second one is to capitulate, to give in to the reality of homophobia, remain closeted. Simply go along with the rules that homophobia sets up, don't challenge them. Many of us do that voluntarily, involuntarily. Many of us don't have the option of coming out. We may have children that we would lose, we may have jobs we would lose. Many people capitulate. A third option is to find ways to embrace the exile as a place of spiritual nurturance. And that's where I believe the gospel calls us to it. I put up here one verse here that I think is helpful for this. It's in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus says, if anyone would follow me, pick up your cross and follow me. I maintain that a spiritually healthy way for gay and lesbian people to maintain both integrity as Christian and gay is to follow Jesus in the way of the cross, to enter into the suffering of the world for the sake of liberating the world from that suffering. Another way of phrasing it, Daniel Berrigan has a line that I like very much, although it's a little frightening sometimes. He says, if you want to follow Jesus, you better make sure you look good on wood. The reality is, and this is one of the gifts that I've gained from Lutheranism. I didn't grow up in the Lutheran Church, but the theology of the cross that Martin Luther expounded so beautifully, that God encounters us most deeply at the point of pain and suffering, and that's what the cross is, where God encounters us in our pain and suffering in order to lead us to liberation. That's what I think Jesus calls us to do. And that's what it means to embrace the exile, to move into that. I'd like to read one section here from Embracing the Exile, which I think lays this out here, and then move on to leaving us. Where do we find the hope in that? As we're getting short on time a little bit here. But John Fortunato, and I really encourage, there's copies in the library, or pick up a copy in the bookstore. It's a beautiful book telling the stories of gay and lesbian people who've tried to heal this. He writes, to be gay and Christian, integrating both into the wholeness we deep down know ourselves to be, to embrace them both as gifts of God, and to live our lives authentically, rejoicing in those gifts as part of the uniqueness that makes us who we are, is to place ourselves on the outskirts of the community we most care about. It's beyond the realm of choice. Exile is simply where we find ourselves when we are who we are. It's most often a hard place to be. Banished. We come bearing gifts that aren't welcome. We come with love that's been rejected. Outcast, despised and rejected of men and women, driven to the desert, or at least to that rather desolate ribbon of land that keeps the desert at bay. But God's charge is to all of us, too. Love them anyway. Loving anyway. Sharing anyway. Giving gifts, even when no one wants them. Embracing the exile. It demands a profound belief that not only can life on the fringes be endured by gay Christians, but that being banished can be viewed as an incredible spiritual opportunity. To give and love while all the while being disdained as the most abject of people gives us such distinctive lampstands on which to perch our lamps that when sisters and brothers see the light we emit and the good we do, they may even more profoundly give praise to God in heaven. Loving in the face of utter rejection means following in some of the most painful footsteps of Jesus the Christ. But I'm convinced that peace is to be found in accepting that calling. Not peace in the everyday sense of tranquility, but the kind of peace that emerges from from believing in our wholeness and the rightfulness of our place in the cosmos. Loving in the face of persecution may not always yield happiness, but it seems to be the only response that allows us to make any sense at all of our lives. That's the choice of embracing the exile. And yet, I don't think that's the final step on the journey. We embrace the exile precisely because we believe the vision of the gospel that we talked about here. God is making all things new in Christ, and we want to be part of that. And that's where hope comes in. That's where reclaiming the vision from people who tried to steal it from us comes in. And so the final step on this is finding the hope for moving beyond the exile. Like the Israelite people who were in exile, we may not live to see the promised land, but we can nurture the hope that there will be a time when we move beyond the exile, when we move to visions of inclusiveness and welcoming the outcast. And fortunately, I believe this is the vision that's at the heart of Scripture. We can find this throughout Scripture here. We're a little short on time, but I want to point to a couple of them here because they're both in the prophets and also in Jesus' and Paul's words to us. So for those of you who have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah 56, chapter verses 1 to 8. It's on page 636 if you've got these black RSVs here. Would someone read the first few verses there? Those of us can read along with it. How about one of the two in the orange and maize shirts here?
Are we starting 56?
56. Read the first two verses.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my deliverance be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who holds it fast, who keeps the Sabbath, not profaning it, and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Okay. Just pause here to point out, God, for Israel in a time of exile and waiting, the charge to them was to do justice, to live in right relationship with each other until the time when the salvation came. All right? Now that's important for the next two verses because notice who would someone else read the next two verses? How about you then? Notice who the two characters are in here.
Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters.
Keep reading.
I will give them an everlasting name, which shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.
Okay. Who are the two groups of people lifted up here? Foreigners and eunuchs. Anybody know who was excluded from Israel's community in the Levitical codes for not being pure? Foreigners and eunuchs are two of the people who are kept out. In Israel's history of holiness and purity was to keep themselves as a people called apart from their neighbors. So they kept out foreigners, they kept out eunuchs, who were seen as sexually marked, as impure, as not part of the covenant. And yet here we have a vision here of God calling them back into the covenant, over violating the purity laws, violating the Torah, violating the scripture there, for the sake of God's wholeness and vision there. Let me just read the next line, because this is where gay and lesbian people find ourselves in this. We find ourselves included in this beautiful vision. Thus says the Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. Part of our cry oftentimes to God is, why did you leave us out of the story? Why don't we find ourselves in here if we're included in this vision of wholeness? And yet, we find in several places the promise that God is going to call into other people, the outcast of the society, who have not been called in before. Here's the foreigners and the eunuchs. Gay and lesbian people are also saying, we believe ourselves to be called into that vision. Now, if you turn briefly here to the Gospel of John, we'll see that Jesus picks up on the same theme in the Gospel, and I believe it's central to his vision again. Page 933. This is a long section here, but it's very familiar to all of us. It's Jesus as the Good Shepherd. I'm just going to pick a couple verses out here rather than go through the whole thing. Starting at verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not heed them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, that person will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. For the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Okay. Skip down here now to verse 14. Listen to some of the themes we just read in Isaiah. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. As the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them in also, and they will heed my voice. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd." Again, many different interpretations are possible about this. What I want to point out is that when it's gay and lesbian people come to Scripture with the questions of our longing out of exile, we find time and again these visions of welcome, these visions of wholeness, these visions of calling in the outcast who haven't been included before, ringing through Scripture there. Till it finally culminates in what I put here as Galatians 3:28, Paul's wonderful vision of inclusiveness and reconciliation that happens in Christ. It's one that we're all very familiar with, but if you want to read along with me, I think it's on page 1033. 1014, you're right, thank you. 1014, Galatians, the third chapter. Now, Paul is the most adamant of the New Testament writers that Israel's holiness codes could not be used to keep people out of the new community. That's what all the debate was about, circumcision. That's what all the debate was about, dietary laws. There were Christians in the new community who said, to be a Christian, you have to follow the Jewish dietary laws, you have to be circumcised. And Paul said, absolutely not. The gospel rests on all people are called, regardless of the purity laws. And so this culminates in this vision he has in Galatians 3:28. Well, actually starting in 3:27. He's doing a section here contrasting what happened with the law and what has happened with faith. And his point is that the law was necessary for a while to help bring about human well-being. It taught us how to relate to each other. But now that faith is here, we no longer need the law. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. This, I would say, is the vision that motivates the gay and lesbian faith journey. That we move from being in exile and crying out in anguish to embracing that exile and calling on Christ to strengthen us, to moving through, working towards the vision of the new creation, where all are one in Christ Jesus because we're all baptized in Christ Jesus. Moving towards finding the hope where the vision of inclusiveness and welcoming the outcast will become the central focus for the new creation, the new community. And so that, I would say, is what's at heart of the lesbian gay faith journey, moving through these steps. We have about 3 minutes for discussion. We'll have a chance to talk about more of this during the week. But let me just pause here. I've talked way too much tonight and see what comments or questions people have. Yeah?
Do you differentiate between homophobia and the framework over there, the first framework?
I would say, given this definition of homophobia, that much of the logic in that is homophobic. And partly because I believe to consider homosexuality as sinful is to discount homosexuality as a destructive behavior. And that by definition is homophobic, yeah.
Okay.